story of Scripture. It's Bible Sunday in the Assemblies of God, so I thought I'd preach on the Bible. And I decided to do something I've never tried to do. In fact, few preachers have ever tried it. Maybe there's a reason for that. I'm going to give you the entire story of the Bible in about 30 minutes. Now, don't start timing read me right now because I got introductions, so that's not included in the. So what I wanted to do, though, is give you the big picture of the Bible. What is the Bible really about? And in the process, I hope that you'll be able to explain it to somebody else. And I want to give it to you today in such a way that you will remember it, so that it'll be a benefit to you. And when you do explain it to somebody else, it'll be easy for you to do and easy for them to understand. You know, I like football. I used to watch it on television all the time. As young as I can remember, I've watched the Packers on television, and I'd never been to a professional football game until, well, several years ago now. I wanted to see Brett Favre in person before he retired, and my wife bought us tickets to the Bears game on Christmas Day, and what a treat that was. And I thought, you know, this is great because, you know, Brett Favre is the Bear killer, so the Packers are going to win. Everything is going to be perfect. I grew up between Milwaukee and Chicago. And you think the rivalry here is between the Packers and the Vikings? You haven't seen anything until you see the Packer-Bear rivalry. In fact, I know somebody who has season tickets to the Packer game. He sells his ticket to the Bear game and makes enough money to pay for all of his season ticket. These people in Chicago will pay anything to see the Bears-Packers play. So I was confident the Packers would win, but they lost. Well, one of the things I was reminded of when I was there is you get a whole new perspective of the game. You know, when you watch it on television, the camera just follows the ball. But when you watch it live, you can see, for example, how the defense is set up and how they react in different situations. And it changed my view of the game to be able to view it from a higher perspective. And I think that when we step up and look at the Bible as one book, and we get that perspective, we get a whole new picture and understanding of what the Bible really is. And most overviews of the Bible break it down into various sections or periods that don't relate very well to one another. And so it can be difficult to remember those things. But God revealed himself in the story of the Bible. And God didn't reveal himself in theological terms or categories or lists. And most of us probably began to learn the Bible by learning the stories of the Bible. You know, maybe it was from our parents, or maybe it was in Sunday school. But even those stories can seem isolated and disjointed. And so we have to put all of those stories together. We have to put the whole Bible together into one big story. And this is called the meta-narrative. And the word meta-narrative means big story. And that's simply what it is. You know, how many of you have flown in an airplane? It gives you a different perspective of Earth, doesn't it? You see all kinds of topography. You see the plains and the valleys and the oceans and the mountains. Well, the Bible has its own set of topography, these geographical features, if you will. They fit together to form one continuous and stunning landscape. We only see up close one landscape at a time, but when you are up in the sky, you can see multiple landscapes, and as you continue to take your flight, they open up to you. So many of us have never bought the plane ticket to understand the contours of the Bible. So that's what I want to do today. You know, many people in the church, they don't know the topography because they haven't been taught the topography. We know when we are seeing something beautiful in the pages of Scripture, but we don't always know how it fits with the rest of the story. And so understanding of the Bible is a fragmented series of nature moments that move us deeply, but they don't necessarily connect together in our minds to reveal the bigger picture. And without the bigger picture, we can gain only a partial appreciation for what any individual snapshot is trying to tell us. I hope you're understanding where I'm coming from this morning, trying to get this concept. From Genesis to Revelation, the Bible is telling us about the reign and the rule of God. The topography of the Bible speaks of creation, the fall, redemption, and restoration. Every story can relate to that in one way or another. The topography of the big story is populated with different genres of writing. There's historical, there's narrative, there's poetry, there's wisdom literature, there's law, there's prophets, there's parables, there's the gospels, there's the epistles. All of those things come together to help us understand the reign and the rule of God in different ways. And so the Bible is one continuing story. The Bible is one inclusive story. And the Bible, I believe, is one compelling story. As you read it and you put it together, it's compelling. Well, you might say, well, Pastor, why are you breaking it down? Why are we looking at it this way? Why is it important for us to know the big story of the Bible? I'm not going to go into these in great detail, but there's at least 12 reasons why. And without the whole story, you can misinterpret other parts of the story. Every part of the story, each event, book, character, commands, prophecy, and must be understood in the context of one storyline. Two, knowing the whole story convinces us of the divine origin of the Scriptures. 40 authors over a period of 1,500 years and in various geographical locations writing these different books of the Bible. And yet they all fit together and they bend together perfectly. So there is confirmation that the Bible is supernatural and divine in origin. It's a collection of people's real relationships and experiences. It gives hope that someone is in control. It gives the real narrative in a world of competing narratives. It helps us not to reduce the Bible to fables with moral and rules for life. It tells the story of one God who links together everything and is unchanging through time. It reveals our purpose and future in God. And then so many people struggle with God's big plan. They want an answer of what they are supposed to do. And if we focus on the whole Bible, it encourages us to remember God's plan is for the whole world and not just for us. Humans are hardwired to respond to a story. We all need a story. What is it little children want at bedtime? They want a story. We're fascinated by stories. And I think God built that into us. And then 11, faith is truly activated when we discover where our story connects with God's big story. Every single one of us have a story. You have a story. But you need to connect your story to God's big story. And then it gives us a purpose when we are part of a bigger story. As we enter this story, it is important that we discover not only the content, but also that we are a part of God's story. All really, history is His story. It's about God. The future is about God. And it's our privilege to help others find their place in God's big story. You know, a fascinating thing to me about the Bible is that the Bible is the only book that gives the story of mankind from the beginning all the way to eternity. In fact, the Bible is the only book that ever attempts to do that, because only God knows the future. Only God is eternal, and God knows everything, and God has all power. Those theological words, He's omniscient, He is all-knowing, He's omnipotent, He's all-powerful. He brings everything to pass. So I want to tell you the story of Scripture. And I hope that after this morning, your study of the Bible will never be the same again, because you will look at each passage and you will decide how that fits in with the big story, God's complete story. and you'll be able to put the pieces together in a better way. Now, I'm going to try to make this as simple as I can. I'm going to try to keep it uncluttered, because the more information I put in, the harder it will be for you to remember it. So when I finish and you say, well, that was really simple, then I have accomplished what I have set out here to do today. So the story of God, the Bible is the story of God. In the beginning, God, right? God is the main character of the story. The Bible is the story of God moving in history and in time. It's the story of God from the creation of the universe all the way to eternity to accomplish His purposes. So the entire Bible is one big story. And it's the greatest story that was ever told. And it's amazing to me that you and I are a part of this story. Isn't that great? And the other thing is, you can't opt out of it. You're in this story whether you like it or not. All of us are part of God's story. Now, we're familiar with the idea of a story. A good story has certain things in it. A story begins at a point, it ends at a point. It moves and it changes in terms of plot. There's action that moves the story along. So in every story, you have a setting, you have this plot, and you have characters. The basic plot of a story is you have to have a good beginning. You have to have, the setting lays for a good beginning. A good story always has a perfect beginning. And a good story also has to have a perfect ending. That's how stories work. It's innate how story works, because God has created all of history to be one great story. Between these two things, between the perfect beginning and the perfect ending, is the plot. So we have the perfect beginning, and then what happens is there walks in another person, another character, and this person is the antagonist. This is the bad guy. I mean, here's how stories usually go. I know there are some differences, but this is the way stories usually go. I grew up watching Leave It to Beaver, so I'll date myself here a little bit. Some of you younger people, who is Beaver? But you know, Leave It to Beaver, the perfect family. I mean, you got the mom and the dad, you got the two sons there, and usually the story begins, they're in perfect family harmony, everything is going well. You picture them sitting around the table having a family time. But there is a guy that was a friend of one of the brothers, and his name was Eddie. Remember? Eddie, and he was kind of the antagonist. He would get Wally and the beaver in trouble. They would listen to him and they'd follow his advice. And they would find themselves at odds with their parents. And then the narrative begins to change and they work themselves out of that trouble and get back in the good graces with their parents again. And at the end, everything is perfect again, the perfect family. They're happy to picture them sitting around a table again. Well, that's kind of the way the Bible is. You got this perfect beginning of creation. We've got heaven in its perfection. We have an antagonist who is Satan, and he comes and he corrupts God's plan. And he gets man to follow him. And so then something has to happen. Something takes place in the Bible to reverse this process so that the ending can be perfect again. Think of the Bible as a story like that. It is one large story that God is telling. So we have this perfect setting. God creates all things. Man is created. The world is as it should be. And in fact, in Genesis 1:26, and God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish over the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God creates His creation. It's good. God said it is good. God finally creates man and woman. He says this is very good. And God gives man to rule over this creation. God says, let us make man in our image. Let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. We also have a perfect ending in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 5. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign, or they shall rule forever and ever. When you think about the book of Revelation, you need to think about this. The book of Revelation is like any other book. It has an introduction, it has the meat of the passage, and it has a conclusion. The conclusion starts with Revelation 22:6, but Revelation 22:5 is the last chronological verse in Revelation. In the beginning of the story, God places man and woman in the Garden of Eden. God says, I want you to rule over my creation. And then we come to the end of the story, and what's the thing that he points out there at the very end of the story? They shall reign, or they shall rule forever and ever. Here's the thing. Man was made in the likeness of God. Man was God's representative on earth. And as God's representative, man was to rule and to reign. That's the perfect setting. You get to the end of the Bible, Revelation. What is it that man is to do again? Rule and reign. So man was meant to rule and reign. Man was meant to have dominion. Man is going to have it again. But something happened, the fall, and then the rest of the Bible talks about how this whole thing is going to be reversed and how God's original plan and purpose is going to take place. So God puts man and woman in the garden. He says, rule over my creation. It's like, you know, watching a movie. If you watch the beginning of a movie and then you go out and you come back and you catch just the end of the movie, you think, well, that was a boring movie. Nothing changed. But you missed the antagonist. You missed the whole plot, the whole narrative in between those two events. My understanding of the Bible, the big story of the Bible, is simply this. It is man ruling on God's behalf. It's God's kingdom ruling on behalf of God and man ruling over God's creation. I want to look at this in more detail. We have the setting. God creates man to represent him and rule for him. God's desires for man to rule over his creation. And then in Genesis 1, verses 27 through 28, it says, so God created man in his image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish over the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. These are God's instructions to his representative. God makes man in his image. And the idea of image, again, is to represent. God makes man in his image. And he says, man, Adam, you and your wife are going to represent me. And God's purpose is for man to rule over creation, over all the animals. And what God does is he comes and instructs his representative in how to do that. And he tells him what to do. And we see this in Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. The word die means to be separated from God. At the moment they ate of that fruit and they had disobeyed God, they died spiritually. Physically they began to die. They wouldn't die for years later, but they were separated from God at that point. That's the setting. So man is to rule and reign for God over the earth. That's the perfect beginning. And then who shows up on the scene? The antagonist. The antagonist shows up and he opposes God. God is the main character, you remember. The Bible is the story of God. The antagonist opposes God, and Satan opposes God's desire to have man rule on his behalf. He comes to subvert that. And so we see in Genesis chapter 3 in verse 1, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden." First thing I want to point out here is you notice that Satan takes the form of a serpent. He takes the form of the beast of the field. Satan is not actually a serpent, but he takes that form. He takes the form of a serpent. Why does he do that? Why does he pick that form to take? Probably because the animals in creation were designed by God to be underneath man. Man was to have dominion over the animals. Man was to rule over the animals. But here's what Satan does. He is trying to reverse the rule of God. He is trying to get man to submit to something that is beneath him. And when you think about this, you see this is really what Satan is about. He is all about reversing God's order. He is all about creating chaos in God's creation. And so Satan comes along and he deceives the woman. And we see this account in verses 1 through 4. "The serpent, more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God had said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it." Now, God didn't say that last part. She added that. But she said, "Lest ye die." And the serpent said unto the woman, "You shall not surely die." Here's the first thing Satan does. He gets them to question God's word. Did God really say that? Is that really what God said? And he begins to cast doubt upon what God had said. And we see that throughout all of history. But then Satan does something else. The Hebrew reads here, "Not you shall surely die." He said, you won't die. If you eat of that fruit, you won't die. And so what he does here is not only cast doubt upon the word of God, he just out and out flat contradicts the word of God. God said you will die. No, that's not going to happen. You won't die. So the man and the woman, they fall into sin. And the antagonist now is instructing the man and the woman. They are now taking their instructions from Satan. Satan is taking the place of God in their lives. The relationship between God and man is broken, and man begins to rule for Satan, and man has this death sentence put upon him. The man and the woman now kind of move over, and instead of representing God, they are representing Satan. And we no longer have creation the way God planned for it to be. God's purpose and his reason for creation is ruined at this point. The man and woman, they still rule, but now they rule for their new leader. They now serve the enemy. The world is no longer what God planned for it to be. His purpose is thwarted. Man is ruled by Satan, and now man represents Satan. By the way, Satan rules this world, and people live under his delusions. In the New Testament, he is called the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air. 1 John chapter 5 says that the whole world lies in the lap of the evil one. You wonder what's going on in the world? People are lying in Satan's lap. That's the problem. And it's a big problem. So now we come to the plan or the plot. What is God going to do about all of this? How is God going to solve this problem? How do we get back to man representing God and man ruling and reigning for God? Well, when we begin to understand how God fixes this problem, we begin to understand the nature of God. And we learn that he is loving and kind and faithful and forgiving. He's also a God who judges. But it's through the story, the rest of the story, that we learn what God is really like. And so we move to the plan. The plan starts in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where God says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, talking to the serpent, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. I suppose you've heard the joke God says to Eve or Adam, what have you done? And Adam starts the blame game, said, God, it's not my fault. It's that woman you gave me. And the woman said, it's not my fault. The serpent deceived me. And the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. I know, that's a corny joke. But God said, the seed of the woman will strike the head of the serpent. Satan would wound his heel. What's he talking about? He's looking all the way to the cross. At the cross, the heel of Jesus is bruised, but Satan's head is crushed. There's going to be a new Adam, the Bible tells us, and he's going to obey God. He won't be deceived, and he's going to destroy Satan and all who follow him. He's going to be the new creation for God. He's going to be in the image of God. In fact, the writer of Hebrews tells us Jesus is the express image of God. Jesus will rule and he will represent God. Now, we get all this from first three chapters of Genesis. And that's the perfect setting, but then the antagonist comes in. That's the problem. The problem continues. The world is now ruled by Satan, but God has a plan. And that plan is for a new Adam, a new ruler who will strike the serpent. And the rest of the Bible is getting back to the garden. It's getting back and looking forward to that happy ending. In Genesis, or Revelation 22:2, it says, in the midst of the street of it, it's talking about heaven, and on either side of the river, there's a river that flows from the throne of God, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So there was a garden in Eden. There's going to be a garden in heaven. And the rest of the Bible from Eden to heaven is getting back to that place, getting back to that garden where God wants to live. And Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. You will be with me in the garden. The Garden of Eden was called paradise as well. So in the Old Testament, we have God establishing this ruler, this one that is to come. There's rising action as we find out about the one who is to come. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, he's going to come from the Jewish race. Why is it that Satan has tried to wipe out the Jewish people throughout history? Because he knows that this is the race that the Messiah will come from. Why does he still try to wipe out the Jewish people? Because he knows that someday Jesus is going to come back and with to those people, and they will recognize him as their Messiah, and he will rule and reign with them and over them. So the rest, that's the story. And the moral of the Bible story, I believe, is this. It is to trust in the coming one, to believe in the Lord, and to trust in him. That's the main thing the Bible is trying to teach us. Every story has a moral to it. That's it. We need to trust the one that is to come. We need to put our faith, we need to believe in him. This is kind of interesting. What does Satan try to do right at the beginning of the earthly ministry of Jesus? He takes them out into the wilderness to tempt him, right? Here's what he tries to do. He tries to deceive him, to have him disobey God, and to get him to do the same thing that the first Adam did. He tries to get Jesus to rule for him just as he did with the first Adam. I mean, what does he say? He says, bow down before me, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. And of course, Jesus resisted all those temptations, but basically Satan says, you rule for me or I will kill you. And the story goes on where Jesus did die on the cross. Satan puts him to death, but in the process of that new Adam, he substitutes himself for all the sins of the old creation. All of the sins of the old creation have to be dealt with before God can make and rule over a new creation. And then God resurrects Jesus, proving that he accepted his sacrifice. Also, Jesus needs a body to come back to this earth with to finish the story. He is to rule and to reign over this new creation. And by the way, we're going to be resurrected also. And we will receive glorified bodies so that we can rule and reign as well. I'll show you that later on. But then we have the return of Jesus to rule. Jesus is going to come back to do what the first Adam failed to do, to have man represent God, to rule and to reign over his creation on his behalf. Now, one of the things I want to point out is where we are today. In this story, where are we today? We are between the death of Jesus on the cross, his death and resurrection, and his coming to set up his rule again. We live in that part of the story. But here's the thing, if we are waiting to reign with the Lord, we need to let him reign over our lives right now. That is our responsibility. And the thing that we should be doing is to be gathering more people into his kingdom, where they also can experience his reign, and where they have the opportunity to rule with him as well. That's our purpose. Now, every good story has to have a resolution. You don't like a story that leaves you hanging. And the Bible doesn't do that either. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 11, it says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war." Chapter 20 and verse 2, it says, "And he laid hold on the dragon," that old serpent, "which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Notice that he is called a what? Serpent. He's a dragon, but he's also a serpent. What was it in the Garden of Eden that deceived Eve? It was a serpent. And so, see, the Bible points this out, that the beginning and the ending have something in common. They tie together. And this devil is going to be bound, this serpent of old. And Christ is going to come and Satan is going to be conquered. And with Satan bound, the story is coming to a close. Christ comes to rule over the earth. We're going to rule and reign with him. Look at verse 6, chapter 20 of Revelation. "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ." Read that with me. "And shall reign with him 1,000 years. Do you see that our purpose at the beginning was to reign? And that purpose has always been there for God. And our purpose, our function, is to reign and rule with Christ when he sits upon his throne. That is what God has desired for us. And after that 1,000 years, however, where Satan is bound, he's released for a short time. He comes up out of the abyss and he deceives people once again. But this deception is short-lived, and finally he is cast into the lake of fire. But here's the question. How does a person get from that old creation to the new? How do you become a part of the new creation that God has brought through Jesus Christ? How do we get back to the part where we can rule and reign with him? The answer is really very simple. John 1:12 said, "But as many as received him," who's that? Receive who? Jesus, the new Adam. "But as many as received him, to them he gave the power," or the right, "to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." Here's the moral of the story. We need to put our faith, we need to put our trust in Jesus. "Jesus, I believe. I believe that you came as God's representative. I believe that you came and you lived a sinless life. I believe that you died on the cross, and I believe that you did it for me, because we need to personalize this. I believe that you carried my sins with you to the cross, and I'm putting my faith, I'm putting my trust in you for the forgiveness of those sins. Oh yeah, I admit that I have sinned. I repent of that. God, would you forgive me? Would you cleanse me from my unrighteousness? Would you forgive me for my part in living a sinful life? Would you forgive me, and would you restore that which was promised to your creation from the very beginning? I'm not trusting in anything. I'm just trusting in you. I'm trusting in you as a person. I believe in you. I trust in you. And Jesus comes in, and he causes something to happen in our life where we become new creations. We become a part of that new creation. We are born again. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. And he accepts us as we receive him. And our relationship with God is restored. And now we become partakers of the divine nature. And we have the image of God restored in us. And we will rule over the new creation that he will make. Revelation 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. So consider how the narrative of creation, fall, redemption, restoration. It's really this simple. 4 points. If you can remember these 4 points, you can remember the big story. In fact, let's say them all together this morning. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. You think you can remember? That's pretty simple. Let's say it again. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. One more time. Third time's the charm. You say it without me, okay? This is the big story. This is the big story. It guides us and informs all of the small stories. It's like from the window of an airplane, we can look down on God's landscape and note the creation story as it's introduced in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. God creates all things for his glory in an orderly manner. He creates man in his image. The fall is introduced in Genesis 3. Man tries to usurp God's authority. The relationship with God is broken. The cosmos is fractured. The theme of redemption is introduced immediately in Genesis 3:15 with the promise of salvation coming through the seed of the woman. In the rest of Genesis and Exodus, the plan for redemption takes the shape of a people chosen by God, the descendants of Abraham, the nation of Israel. The theme of redemption is explored throughout the rest of the Old Testament from various angles, ultimately pointing toward the perfect redemptive work of Christ on the cross, retold to us in the Gospels and explored in the epistles. The New Testament reinforces and expands our understanding of redemption, assuring us that salvation has been accomplished, urging us to pursue sanctification, and encouraging us to hope in a future glorification. In Revelation, we see the restoration of order to the cosmos. God establishes perfect order with the creation of a new heaven and a new earth. And now when you begin to read other parts of the Bible, you just pick a particular book of the Bible. I want you to stop and see, how does this relate to the big story? How is this important in the whole scheme of things? Knowing that the individual elements of the creation, fall, redemption, restoration theme can also occur in smaller stories of the Bible in various combinations. Our job is to search that out as we do. And here's what I would encourage you to do. I would encourage you to work on a version of the story that you feel very comfortable with. Make it simple. Just make it very, very simple, and be able to share this with somebody else, with anybody else. I hope this makes it easy for you. Sometimes I don't know what to say if I'm witnessing to somebody. You know, what is the story of the Bible all about? Yeah, I know Jesus came and died for my sins, but what's the whole story? What does it picture? You begin at creation. You say, God made a perfect creation. God made man in his image. God made man to represent him. And God made man to rule and to reign over his creation. God made man to rule upon this earth. But then something happened. There was an antagonist that came on the scene. He's the devil. And he deceived Adam and Eve into disobeying God. And when they disobeyed God, God's plan was thwarted. Man was no longer able to rule and reign with God because of sin. So God had to do something about that. And what God did was he sent a second Adam. He sent one in his express image who died on the cross for the sin of mankind. And he rose again, showing his power over the enemy and over the grave. And Jesus did what the first Adam didn't do. He lived the will of God. He lived the plan of God perfectly. Now here's where you get in the story. And you can explain to them how they can become a child of God. And how they can become part of the new creation. And you say, then ultimately this is all going to end with us gathered around the throne of God. The garden is going to be restored in heaven. And we are going to rule and reign, fulfilling the purpose for which God made mankind in the first place. I hope that's simple. I hope that's pretty easy. Just whatever I said in the last 5 minutes is the whole story of the Bible. It's what the Bible message is all about. And I think you can come up with your version of that, and I think you can share it with others in a very simple way so that they will understand it as well. So if it makes sense to not, I don't know. As I said, few people have ever attempted this. You can be the judge of whether I should have preached this or not. But it was laid in my heart that we need to see the whole picture of the Bible and make it in a very understandable way. And if you begin to tell this to other people in a story format, I think that they will like it because people like stories. You don't even really have to say what it's all about at the beginning. You could just say, let me tell you a story. And a story that goes from everlasting to everlasting. You heard about once upon a time. There was once upon a time. But that time will continue through all eternity because the story never ends. And we can get it as personal as you want. Do you fit into the story? You can't opt out of the story because there's a whole nother story for those who don't put their faith and their trust and believe in Jesus. There's another story for that. And let me tell you, you don't want to be part of that story. Okay, heads bowed, eyes closed. Here's what I did when I first thought about doing a message like this. I thought, how can I make this story simple? How can I make it so that I understand it, and I understand it well enough that I could share it with somebody else? And I wonder today if you would decide in your heart that you're going to work on a version of this story, including those key elements that we talked about, though. You've got to have creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. If you would form a story, practice telling it to your grandchildren, if you have grandchildren, so that you will be equipped to share it with others when God brings them across your path. Would you just settle that in your heart right now? Lord, I'm going to work on this story. Help me work on it so that I understand it, so I can relate it well to others. And when I'm ready, would you bring somebody across my path that I can share this story with? And I know that God will be faithful to do that. At this time of the season, sometimes we have more opportunities to share than at any other time of the season. Take Christ out of Christmas. How can we take Christ out of Christmas? Let me tell you a story. Father, I thank you for what you have done. I thank you, Lord, that you have created us And Lord, even though we have fallen, and all of us have sinned and come short of your glory, but Lord, you had a plan of redemption from the very beginning. And I thank you for that plan and for the execution of that plan. Thank you for loving us so much that you didn't leave us in that fallen state, but you sent your Son, not in the world to condemn the world and to condemn me, but that the world and me included, us included, through him we might be saved. I thank you, Lord, for this perfect ending that you have for us, this time of restoration. I'm reminded of the words of the psalmist, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" Who are we? But Lord, you chose to put us in your story. And I thank you for that today. And I want to pray, Lord, if there is anybody here that is not part of this story, that they have received Jesus as their Savior and the one that atoned for their sins, that they would do that. Because they can't opt out. Help them to follow you. Help us, Lord, to be faithful. Help us to be faithful to let you rule and reign in our lives, and faithful to bring others into your kingdom. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Remember the 4 points to God's story? Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. You got it. There's a teaching today going around that says you don't need the Old Testament, all you need is the New. Well, you know what? If you were to take a book from the library and you would just open it up to the middle and start reading, you wouldn't have the whole story, would you? You'd be confused. All this changes when we realize the Bible is one big story, one big narrative, and that's what we got to understand. Otherwise, we're confused. But this, I hope, makes sense of things for you out of the Bible. So God bless you. You dismiss.